Remember that last week we were looking at Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 onwards, where Gabriel announces Christ's miraculous birth. And we got up to verse 33, just after verse 31 and 32, where we get that amazing statement from the angel telling Mary not just that a son's going to be born, but he's going to be great. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. He'll have the throne of his father David. We looked at all of that and the amazing detail that the angel goes into there. We continue now, though, to the virgin birth in verse 34 to verse 38. So Luke chapter 1, verse 34 through to verse 38 is the announcement of this virgin birth. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word, particularly this amazing announcement from the angel that this young girl Mary would bear a child, but not just any child, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God in human form. Help us now to understand, to learn, to grow, to mature as a result of your word declaring this amazing birth as you went on to grow to be a man, to die for us, to take our sin, to give us his righteousness. We thank you for all of this. Amen. So God's word very clearly tells us that 2,000 or so years ago, God entered this world as a human being. Deity put on the robe of humanity. And this single event was so cataclysmic that it became the apex of history, the establishing of the calendar. Everything before this event is BC, before Christ. Everything after this event is AD, that's Anno Domini, meaning the year of our Lord. I know there are some academics in certain universities who don't like that. They'd like to change it to BCE or to something completely different, but it makes no difference. This is still 2022, and that means 2022 years since Jesus came into the world. This was the moment when redemptive history reached the pinnacle. As the Son of God, the Saviour, and that's really the key, he is the Saviour, was born. And Luke gives us this record of a virgin conceiving a child, a real incarnation. God is born through a human. Virgin conception, obviously, that led to a virgin birth. It's the foundation of the gospel, and it's critical to our faith. You see, if Jesus had only been the son of a human mother and a human father, then he's a man, but he's not God. And if he's a man and not God, then he's not the saviour of the world. And if he's not the saviour of the world, there is no saviour, there is no salvation, there is no good news, there is no Christmas. We would all be lost eternally. Despite this, there are some who claim to be Christians who outright deny the virgin birth. They're therefore felicitously discrediting God's word. They're picking and choosing which bits they like, and they think, well, that bit sounds a little bit too far-fetched. The virgin having a child, that's not possible. So then they decide they'll just miss that bit. But the facts are very clear in the Bible. They're outlined for us here in Luke's Gospel. We know, obviously, that it's actually not humanly possible for a virgin to become pregnant. But God deals with the impossible. It's impossible to feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. It's impossible to turn water into wine. It's impossible to raise the dead. It's impossible for Jesus to be crucified, spend 3 days in a grave and rise again on the third day. But as I say, God deals with the impossible. It's impossible for us. It's humanly possible, impossible. It's physically, and as far as this planet is concerned, with all the rules that we have of gravity and then everything else, yes, It's impossible, but it's not impossible for God. Jesus himself declared in Matthew 19 verse 26, with men this is impossible. In other words, as far as this planet, yes, it's impossible. It can't happen. Physically, biologically, these things are not possible. But, he says, with God, all things are possible. He's outside this planet. He's outside the laws of this planet. He actually created this planet and he created the laws and he can do whatever he wants with them. You see, a miracle by definition is an act or event that is entirely supernatural. In other words, contrary to natural human law. And it's explained only by divine intervention, by God actually intervening, breaking the laws or changing the laws or whatever else he decides to do. Therefore, a miracle cannot be explained by a natural law or human reason. It can only be explained by God himself intervening. So a miracle is when God halts the normal human processes and intervenes supernaturally. And if there's any possibility of a human explanation, or a rational, or a scientific explanation, then it's not a miracle, obviously. Now Luke tells us that a virgin conception was announced by this divine messenger, the angel Gabriel, in Luke 1 verse 26. He's sent from the very presence of God to this obscure town Nazareth in Galilee, to this young girl called Mary. She's engaged, as we know, to a young man called Joseph. Then we get the details in verse 31. She's told that she's going to conceive in a womb. She's going to have a son, and he will be called Jesus. He's going to be great, son of the Most High, and he will be given the throne of his father David. Throne that will literally last forever. He will have a kingdom that's eternal. So we've seen previously there's been a divine messenger, the angel Gabriel. The divine choice, this young girl Mary. The divine blessing that she's blessed, and also the divine child, Jesus Christ. And we get all this information leading up to our passage for this morning. And this is where we find the fifth thing, that's the divine miracle. How is this going to take place? And as it unfolds, I want to think of five words. We get supplication, verse 34. A strategy, verse 35. A sign, verse 36. Sovereignty, verse 37. And submission, verse 38. That's what I'm going to look at this morning. A supplication, a strategy, a sign, sovereignty, and a submission. And the first is supplication, verse 34. Supplication is basically a request. You ask God something. And it could be anything. And in this particular case, it's a question. We've already been introduced to Mary, this young girl, probably around about 14 years old. She's heard this immense, incomprehensible announcement from this angel, and is more than she can comprehend, obviously. That's why it says in verse 29, she was troubled at the statement. And we know that she also had fear, because the angel in verse 30 tells us, don't be afraid. So she was obviously afraid. She's shaken to the core of her being. She's had this encounter with an angel, but it's what he said that really shocked her the most. This leads to her supplication, verse 34, or her request. She says, how could this be, since I am a virgin? In response to the astonishing truth, she asks the question, well, how? Now, it's not that she's doubting. It's not that she doesn't believe. It's just that she can't figure it out. She can't understand. It's a miracle. How's this going to happen? Now, don't get the impression, as I've mentioned before, that miracles happen all the time in the Bible. They don't. The people at the time of Jesus' day, when Jesus first arrived, they were not used to seeing miracles, same as our day, until Jesus grew to be a man. So Mary wasn't used to seeing miracles. The people weren't used to seeing miracles or hearing miracles. As I've mentioned there previously, miracles only happen in very unique times regularly in history. They don't happen very often, and as far as we know, they didn't happen at all in Mary's day. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. At that time, God hadn't even, as I've mentioned in previous weeks, uttered a word, a revelation, for at least 400 years. So there'd been no word from heaven, no miracles of a regular basis for 400 years. An angel hadn't appeared for 500 years. So miracles were not the norm. There are actually only three main periods in the Bible where we see miracles happening regularly. That's, as I mentioned before, the time of Moses and Joshua. That time in history, there were miracles sort of happening regularly. The other time was Elijah and Elisha. And the third time in history, was during the time of Jesus when he grew to be a man, and the apostles. Each of these periods lasted around about 70 years and then they stopped. They were obviously, God can do a miracle any time he wants, but miracles occurring regularly only happen in three main periods throughout history. And during these three periods, they were quite normal. So in Mary's day, as in most time in history, miracles were not normal. People were not used to seeing miracles. But then all of a sudden, after such a long time, it happens. God speaks, so he breaks his silence after hundreds of years. He sends an angel, and the angel is announcing a miracle. But as I say, Mary wasn't used to understanding the miraculous. But she did believe. She wasn't like Zacharias. Remember Zacharias, he didn't believe at all. When he was told that Elizabeth would have a child, you know, you got to, fair enough. I mean, he was an older man, they couldn't have children when they were younger. He just didn't believe. He responded to the word from Gabriel with unbelief. And obviously we know that he was punished, he was made dumb and deaf until the child was born. There's a public testimony to his unbelief. But Mary wasn't like that. She did believe, she just couldn't understand how. She's confused. How is it possible for a virgin to be pregnant? She knew, as well as we all do, that that's physically, biologically impossible. So she asks this question, well, how? How can this happen? And notice she gives personal testimony to her virginity. She's saying, you know, I'm a virgin. This can't happen. This is impossible. I don't understand. That leads to the next point, verse 35, the strategy. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So the angel Gabriel, he graciously answers a question about how with a very simple explanation. Obviously, this isn't really the how, because only God knows how. But it was really an act of creation. That's what really happened with Mary. God created. It wasn't a normal birth in the sense that it was conceived of a human. It was God creating in the womb of this young girl. Not humanly possible for her to be pregnant, but God's not human. He can literally do anything. And the bottom line with miracles is, if you can understand, or if you can explain it, then it's not a miracle. That's the point. That's what a miracle is. So the angel says, you know, it will be a miracle. God is going to create a child in your womb. Now, obviously, Joseph, when he finds out, he's shocked. And that demonstrates his lack of contact with her in any physical way. The fact that he was so shocked shows, again, Mary was definitely a virgin. With Jesus Christ, there was no human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, God, as you know, can create life out of nothing. That's how he created everything in the first place. That's how he created this world. That's how he created the universe. That's how he created us and everything on this planet. He did it from nothing. He didn't have something and he made it all together and then created. No, he just literally created from nothing. The Latin is ex nihilo. It just says in the Genesis account, and God said. He created it with his word. He spoke it into existence. That shows his unimaginable, limitless power. And that's basically what's happening to Mary, as the angel said. That's the divine strategy, to produce in Mary's womb this child. And for that reason, because of this divine creative miracle, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. This child was going to be born unlike any other human. He would be born as a human in a human womb in the normal process of a birth. But how he got there, that's the miraculous bit. This child, it says, would be holy. You know, your children and children generally might be cute and cuddly when they were born, but they weren't holy. They were unholy. They're sinful, fallen. We all are. All people are born in sin. When David actually, he says this in Psalm 51 verse 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now he wasn't talking about an illicit affair. He wasn't saying that he was an illegitimate child. He's saying that from the time of his conception he was a sinner, his mother was a sinner, he was conceived in sin. Everyone's a sinner. But in the child that was conceived in the womb of Mary, this child was untouched by sin. He was holy. He's God in human form. That's the strategy. That's the plan, the angel says. Born by a divine act of creation. And the next thing, the third thing we see in verse 36 is the sign. Mary doesn't ask for a sign, but God in his grace strengthens her faith by giving her a sign anyway. This was so unusual, so mind-boggling, that the angel graciously decides to give her a sign. It was a sign that she could look to strengthen her faith. The sign is in verse 36. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was unable to have children is now in her sixth month. In other words, she's been pregnant now for 6 months. Mary has this older relative, Elizabeth, who's going to have a son, even though she was not able to have children, and even though she's old. And that son, as you know, obviously is going to be John the Baptist. Greatest stigma, as I've mentioned before, was for a woman not to be able to have children. And these days, in that particular society, it was considered to be severe shame. People would look down upon you. They would think that you were a sinner, that God is punishing you. That's totally rubbish. That's not right at all. In the same way, they would look at anybody who was disabled in any way as obviously a great sinner, because why are they disabled? That's terrible. That's wrong. But that's the way society was. And she would have had to bear that for her entire life. But now, this Elizabeth has miraculously conceived a son. And this is shocking. Absolutely shocking. Because as I say, she couldn't have children when she was younger, and now she's older anyway. So the angel says, behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. This is a sign, Mary. God can do it. Just trust him. Don't worry about it. This is a miracle. It's not a miracle of conception, like a virgin conception, but it is necessarily, you know, a miracle. God's allowed two older people who couldn't have children to conceive and have a child, and she's 6 months pregnant. So God's saying to Mary, you don't need to wonder about this. God can do anything. Go and have a look at Elizabeth. You can see what I can do. And it says in verse 39 that Mary immediately went to Elizabeth. She wants to see this. This is amazing. This was a sign that God was able to do miracles. God could do the humanly impossible. So we see then the supplication, the strategy, and the sign. The fourth thing we see here is verse 37, the sovereignty. You know, it's one thing to say something's going to happen, but it's something else to actually do it. And wonderfully, verse 37, it says, for nothing is impossible with God. In other words, God can literally do anything, and more than you can imagine. Humanly speaking, this is impossible. God can do the impossible. And Mary would have been thinking, yeah, I know, it's impossible. And she was right. It is humanly impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. Let's move on then to the fifth point. We've seen the supplication, the strategy, the sign, the sovereignty. Now, verse 38, we see the submission. It's obvious that Mary knew her Old Testament. Well, she would have done that. I mean, most people in Jewish society in these days, 2,000 or so years ago, it was a very, very religious society. They would have known their Old Testament very well. And when Gabriel said nothing is impossible with God, that's really referring back to Genesis chapter 18 with Abraham and Sarah. If you know your Old Testament, you remember Abraham and Sarah, they couldn't have children. Well, certainly Sarah couldn't. But they did have children because God said, you're going to have a child. So Mary would have known about this, another miraculous conception, another miraculous birth in the Old Testament. She would have also known about 1 Samuel chapter 1, where we read about Hannah. Hannah was very distressed and heartbroken. She couldn't conceive and have a child. So she went to God, she cried to God, and she asked God, and God said, you're going to have a child, you will call him Samuel. And a notable thing about Hannah is that she refers to herself 11 times, 3 times in verse 11, I should say, as a slave. She says, I'm a slave of the Lord God. And that's the same word that Mary uses here. Mary calls herself in verse 38, behold, I am the slave of the Lord. It's very important to note that Mary uses that word. I know it probably says bond servant or servant in your translation, but it isn't. It actually is a doula, the female slave. Same word that we see used by Hannah, referring to herself as a slave. Mary sees herself as a slave to God's purposes. In other words, total and complete submission to God. She's standing in the tradition of Hannah, completely submitting, being a willing slave. Submission, therefore, is what characterizes this young girl, Mary. She's not seeing herself as somebody special or elevated. She says, I'm a slave. She says it again in verse 48. God, in conceiving this child in her, has regard for the humble state of his slave. She's just a teenage girl, chosen by God for a very, very special service. And she sees this as a service to God. And she's humble, and she's lowly, and she says, let it be done to me according to your word. She's completely accepting what God has said. She understood the implications of this momentous decision to accept God's will in her life. Very, very clear that she understood it. Incidentally, as I said before, God's word makes it very clear that as God's people, we are his slaves. And I use the word slave rather than servant because that's the word that the Bible does use. The word slave is found at least 130 times in the New Testament. And it's frequently used to describe what it means to be a true Christian. However, as I've also mentioned before, it might surprise you, but for many years, Christians reading God's word have been shielded from the impact of this word, because most of the time that you see the word slave in the New Testament, it's translated servant. Servant, sometimes bond servant. This practice goes back hundreds of years before even the King James Version. And today there's only one or two obscure translations that consistently translate the word doulos as it should be translated, slave. Although the Legacy Standard Bible, I think, which has just recently come out, actually does the right thing and translated it as slave. The reason for that is basically political correctness. The word slave has too many associations with it. People probably think that the term slave could cause offence. However, to translate the word slave as servant, when it appears in the Bible, it is at best misleading, and at worst it helps. It causes people to misunderstand what it actually means to be a Christian. It obscures the speaker's meaning. It takes away the impact of the relationship. Sometimes it doesn't even make any sense. If you look in Matthew 6 verse 24, it says, no one can be the servant or can serve two masters. And you think, well, actually, that's not true. You know, you can serve as many masters as you want. That doesn't work. Unless you know what it actually says, Jesus actually says no one can be the slave of two masters. That's true. You can't be the slave of two masters because you are owned by a master if you're the slave. There's a different relationship between a servant and a slave. You can't be the slave of two masters because a slave is the property and has no say in anything. And the only response of a slave is obedience in all things. That's the relationship that we have with God. That gives us the impact. Our only responsibility to God is complete obedience to all that he says. He even bought us with a great price. But back to Luke. When she shows up pregnant, what will Joseph think? What will the family think? What will the neighbours think? How will society react? But notice Mary, she doesn't even ask about Joseph. She leaves that to God. She trusts God. I mean, she doesn't say, well, hang on, before I agree to this, who's going to tell Joseph? Because I don't fancy doing it. You know, he won't believe me. Who's going to explain this to my mother and my father? What about my friends? What about my relatives, my neighbours? What about the parents of Joseph? There's a lot at stake here. Who's going to explain to everyone that sees me and knows that I haven't actually gone through the marriage ceremony and that Joseph isn't a father, but I'm still pregnant? What are they going to think? They're going to think the obvious. She doesn't say any of that. She just says, you do what you want. I'm your slave. Let it be done according to your will. And you remember what happened in Matthew chapter 1 verse 20 to 25. The angel also went to Joseph. Joseph realized that she was pregnant. Obviously he was devastated. He thought she was as pure as the driven snow. Now he knows that she's pregnant, and he thinks, well, I'm not the father. So obviously he assumes the worst. He has one of two options. He could have her stoned to death, or he could divorce her. Punishment for adultery in the Old Testament was actually, even in this time, killed by stoning. And it would have been adultery because a betrothal was as binding as the marriage itself. But he decides to divorce Mary because he still loves her, obviously. He's merciful. And that night in a dream, the angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. Mary left all that to God. She just rested in God's purpose. So when you think about Mary, think about submission, and think about faith. Think about believing the impossible, humbly and simply believing it, without any regard to all the implications, and there were a lot of implications. She just rested in the purpose of God. And of course she's just a human, sinful like all humans are sinful. It's very wrong and unbiblical to turn her, this humble slave of God, into, well actually the Catholics call her the Queen of Heaven. Queen of Heaven. There's no such thing. Actually, the Queen of Heaven is a false god that we see in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, that they were worshipping this false god of the Queen of Heaven. So it's not really the title you want to give anybody who's a Christian. I don't know why they decided to use that particular title, but she's not. She's a humble slave. She is a humble slave who accepted what God, and she understood. She didn't say, "Behold the Queen of Heaven." She said, "Behold the slave of the Lord." She says it again in verse 48, the slave of God. And just to make sure we really understand, she says in verse 47, "God, my Saviour." She needed a Saviour, just like everybody else needs a Saviour, because she knew that she was sinful, just like everybody else. But a special young lady, special young girl, because God has chosen her. He had his reason for choosing her. He knew her heart. She was simple, she was humble, she had this amazing privilege, and responded, "Let it be done to me according to your word." With all the risks, she was willing to do what God commanded her. And Luke's account ends with a very simple postscript, and the angel departed from her. You wonder what she did next. She must have thought, wow, I don't know if she sat down or she went out for a walk to clear her head, but you know, I often wonder these things. What did she do then? Did she just sort of look around the room, or did she carry on with the duties that she was obviously doing? Maybe she was doing the washing up or preparing a meal. It'd be a bit hard to just carry on and carry on with a meal after you've just had an angel come to you, let alone an angel saying, "You're going to have a child and he's going to be God." I can't imagine she just went carried on with the rest of her work, but we don't know. But it says an angel departed. The mission accomplished. Gabriel went back to the presence of God. The God-man was going to be born. The only begotten Son of God, Jesus, who would save the people, all people, from their sins, who accept him as Lord and Saviour. But what do we learn from this, just to finish this morning? What can we take away from this? I think the first thing to remember is God's promises will always be fulfilled, as they were in Mary's life. No matter how difficult it might seem, no matter how far-fetched, no matter how unbelievable, God's will is always done. Always remember that. In your own life, in the life of this church, God's will is always done. And you will not change that by anything that you do. You won't change God's will by your disobedience. You won't actually even change God's will by your obedience. God's will is always done. In your life, in the life of this church, in the life of any church, in the life of everyone, God's will is done. That's the first thing to remember. The second thing to remember is his power has no limit. This links up with the first one. His will is always done, and he can do anything. Even cause a virgin to be pregnant. Even create everything from nothing. So don't worry. You've got nothing to worry about as a Christian. God's will be done in your life. He can do anything in your life. And the third thing is, and this is where it gets personal, God's people are always the instruments. That's what we learn from Mary. In other words, God uses us to do his will. All we have to do is be willing, just like Mary is willing. So God will always do his will. He can do anything, but he'll usually choose people to do it through, which is amazing. So the bottom line here is, don't worship Mary. She doesn't want your worship. She'd be absolutely appalled and grieved if she knew what was happening in many churches where people worship her and make statues of her. She'd hate that. She would be horrified. Mary simply gives us the example that she was willing, even in the face of this shocking news that the angel brings up. And she's an example that God uses human instruments who are willing. That's the lesson of Mary. She was faithful, she was submissive, she gave herself to whatever God wanted, no matter how far beyond understanding and imagination that it might be, no matter how much the risk was, and it was a great risk for her. She could have been killed, she could have been stoned. That's how it was in that society. And also remember that today God is still working through his people. And that brings it to us. What about us? Are we willing, like Mary was willing. Are we willing to do God's will in our life, whatever it may be? Are we willing to let God do whatever he chooses, to let God have his way, have his will? Because whether we're willing or not, he will, because he's God. Let's come to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are God, that we are your people, and your will is always done, and it should be, and we want it to be. We want to be like Jesus, and in one way we want to be like Jesus, then we say, thy will be done, your will be done. Not what I want, not what I think, not what I would like, but what you say. Let that always be the case in our lives as individuals, and also as a church. Your will be done, whatever it is, and we thank you, Father. Amen.